listening to a sermon from Hebron Baptist Church, a church in the Northern Kentucky, Cincinnati area that's committed to making disciples who make disciples. We want our love for God to be evident in our lives and for the Word of God to bear fruit as we go on mission across the street and around the globe. We hope after hearing this message, you'll connect with us on our website at hebronbaptist.org and visit our campus, not far from I-275 in Hebron, some Sunday morning. And now, here's a message from God's perfect, life-changing Word.
Good morning. It is great to be with you all this morning. I invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. And as Sean said, this morning we're going to be wrapping up the Knowing God series that we've been in for a few weeks now. We've been looking at different attributes of God. And this morning in Psalm 33, we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty. So please turn with me to Psalm 33, verse 11. I'm going to read Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now as we wrap up this series about knowing you. Lord, we plead with you that more than anything, that you would let us know you, Lord, more clearly, that we would think truthfully about you. We know that knowing you is more valuable than strength or knowledge, more valuable than wealth. It is the greatest thing. Lord, I pray that we would know you today. God, please speak to us about who you are and let us walk away knowing you more truly, more deeply, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, Disney's new Lion King movie came out. You guys see it? Anybody see it? You haven't seen it yet? I saw it. I won't give away anything that's distinct about this one, as long as you've seen the one from the 90s. Okay, so, as you probably know, the Lion King, it's about this lion. His name is Simba. He's born into this kingly dynasty of Lion Kings. His dad's the king one day. He's destined to be the king. But through the turn of events, his dad ends up dying. His evil uncle Scar becomes king in his place. And Simba, still a young cub, he's scared. He runs away from the Pride Land. He grows up away from his kingdom. He's content until one day he has this realization that he needs to go back and take the place to be king. He's the only true king. It's his responsibility to go. So he goes back to the Pride Land. He defeats his evil uncle Scar. And he takes his place as king. And if you've seen the movie, there's this epic scene where there he is. He's walking up this cool cliff, Pride Rock, and it's raining. And he gets to the top and he roars. And it's just this epic moment of, here he is. The king has arrived. The true good king is going to reign. And all the other lions there, they roar back at him like, yeah, you reign, Simba. You are the good king. We've been waiting for you. And in the audience, I'm sitting there like, yeah, I resonate with this. This is so cool. You're the king. We've been wanting you to come, Simba. And as the movie ends, you see that because Simba's the king, the whole kingdom flourishes. Like, plant life comes back. It had died down during Scar's reign. We can recognize a good ruler, a good authority. And it's good for the whole kingdom when the right authority is on the throne. But how do we do in real life when it comes to submitting to authority? When you think about submission to authority, how does that make you feel? I have not personally always done a very good job with submission to authority. I grew up with two incredible godly parents. They loved me so much, but God blessed them with a stubborn child, me. I'm the oldest of two siblings. So there's me and two others, and I would get in fights with my siblings. I was strong-willed. My mom had to read this book, The Strong-Willed Child by Dr. James Dobson. I remember as I got older in high school, I worked at Kings Island, and there was this night where after Kings Island closed, the people from my crew were going to go out and eat. I was in high school, junior, senior probably. So it was probably 11 o'clock at night by that time. I wanted to go and hang out with my friends. My parents said, no, not to go. It's too late. They were wise, but I really wanted to go. I didn't want to submit to my parents' authority. So I was driving home, and there's this intersection I came to. If I go straight, it's a red light, so I'm stopped. If I go straight, I'll go home. But if I turn left, I'll go to the restaurant with my friends. So it's that moment of decision. I put on my blinker to go left. I'm going. I'm going to go hang with my friends. And I promise you, I'm telling the truth. At that red light, my car stopped working. Like, it had never done that, I don't think. It stopped working. So at that moment, I turned off my blinker. And when the light turned green, I couldn't accelerate. I just rolled. I rolled straight. And eventually, I called my dad, and he came and got me. So God was sovereignly gracious to me in that moment. So all those examples were of my parents. They were good authorities in my life, and I was the sinful one there. But sometimes I think we resist authority because we've seen it misused in different spheres in our lives, in business, in politics, even in families. We see power misused, even in religious spheres. So what's the picture that comes to our head when we think about the Bible's description of God as supremely authoritative? The theological term is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what we're talking about this morning. It means that God has the right to rule however he pleases. For some of us, it might make us kind of cringe when we think about that. But my hope is that we'll leave this morning seeing that the greater our understanding and embrace of God's sovereignty, the greater joy we can experience. So just my hope and game plan this morning is, first, I'm going to just briefly trace through this theme of God's sovereignty throughout the whole Bible, just a big picture overview, and then I want to step back and, using Psalm 33 as our guide, consider three ways that we can respond to this reality of God's sovereignty. So let's just think about the whole Bible. Let's try to trace this theme of God's sovereignty. And some of this we've already been able to cover in this series, but from page one on the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we see God as this sovereign creator. There was nothing in him that was unfulfilled that drove him to create all things. He was totally self-sufficient, but for his glory and delight, he chose to create us and this whole universe. We read that by his mighty power, his sovereignty, he spoke the words, and creation came into being. Let there be light. And there was light. We see this big, sovereign creator God. But then on the second page of the Bible, we see that that same sovereign God can come down and be close in his creation. He planted a garden. He walked among his created people, made in his image, Adam and Eve. He even delegated, in a sense, a scope of sovereignty to mankind, to have dominion over the earth, over its creatures. And as we follow the storyline, we see that Adam and Eve, they couldn't fulfill that command perfectly. They listened to the serpent. They didn't have dominion, and they lost that. In a sense, they gave that dominion to Satan. And later in the Bible storyline, Satan is called the ruler of this world. But we still see behind the scenes, God is still sovereign. It's not out of control. He's still in control. And as the pages of Scripture unfold, we see his sovereign hand bringing about a plan of redemption. It involves this guy, Abraham, and then further down the line, we get to this guy named King David. God makes this covenant with King David. Through David's line, there's going to be a coming king, and that king is going to have an everlasting kingdom. So we see that kingship, sovereignty, it plays a part in God's unfolding story of redemption, and there's this growing expectation. The Old Testament prophets, they're looking forward to when this king is going to come and set right what Adam set wrong. And then as we flip our Bibles to the New Testament, we see God become flesh. We see the sovereign God, the creator of everything, the ruler of everything, enter into our state of humanity in Jesus Christ. And as we follow his life, he's doing what no one has done before. Unlike the first Adam who fell, Jesus, he never is he never falls when he's tempted. He's always victorious. And we see the kingdom of God breaking in through his ministry. We see him casting out demons. We see him healing those who are sick. We see him speaking truth with authority. The king has come. And then as the Gospels continue, we see that Jesus, he's going to Jerusalem. There's this pinnacle moment in his ministry. And surely some are thinking, this is the time. The king has come. He's going to take his throne. He's going to reign. We've made it. The sovereign king is here. But something goes horribly wrong. Because when he comes to Jerusalem, instead of receiving a crown of royalty, he receives a crown of thorns. Instead of receiving a royal robe, he's stripped of his clothes. There is a banner above his head that says, "The King of the Jews," but it's connected to the cross where he's executed. This is not part of the plan, is it? There, the King of Kings, God in flesh, Jesus, allowed himself to be killed, the sovereign God, by his own creation. But that's not, of course, where the story ends. This curse of death that came through Adam and Eve cannot keep its hold on this sovereign king. The reign that Jesus brings is so much bigger than what people had expected. Jesus is victorious over death. He rises on the third day. He tells his disciples after that, that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. This is the sovereign king. And when the New Testament thinks back about these events, about Jesus' cross, We hear that it was actually not out of control. This was God's sovereign work all along. Acts 4, 27 to 28 says, "For in fact, in this city both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus," that crucifixion, "whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All these events, they were orchestrated by a sovereign God. And we see that Jesus, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and the New Testament ends anticipating his return to sovereignly reign. So that's just a big picture view of the unfolding story of God's sovereignty within Scripture. Okay, cool. But what does that have to do with you and me here today in our lives? And that's what I hope to look at in the rest of our time together. What does this have to do with us? How can we respond to this? How can we experience joy in this knowledge that God is sovereign? Using Psalm 33, I hope to glean three ways that we can experience joy in God's sovereignty. So if you close your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to Psalm 33. The psalmist here, he's reflecting on God's character, specifically his sovereignty. And through his reflection, we can learn three ways to experience joy in God's sovereignty. The first is to be humbled. To experience joy in God's sovereignty, we must be humbled. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 33. "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence." The picture I have here is that there's this psalmist and he has a Bible in one hand, but then he has like a hiking stick in the other hand because he's going on a hike and he's looking at God's creation. He looks at the heavens and he remembers in Genesis 1 about how God spoke the world into existence. Verse 6, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord." And then he looks at the oceans and he remembers back in Genesis 1 how God let the dry lands appear. Verse 7, he says, "He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap." So Bible in one hand, looking at the world, and then his response, though, is what's fascinating. Verse 8, "Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord." When this guy looks at creation, he says, "I see God's fingerprints all over this, and my response is to be humbled. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." So this guy's response is, when I see creation, I see that there was a creator. I see a designer behind all this, and it drives me to humility. We live in an age And it's a blessing where there's lots of technological development and lots of discoveries, and it's really exciting to learn more and more and more about what God has designed in this creation ourselves. But we should never get to this place where we think we know it all, because all we're doing is discovering what God has already done. When we look at creation, we should be driven to humility. If you remember Job, he had a similar experience. At the end of the book of Job, Job sees God. God reveals himself to Job out of this whirlwind. He reveals himself as this sovereign creator God. And at the end, Job replies to the Lord saying, "Surely I spoke about things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I had heard rumors about you, God, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes." When we look at creation, we should be humbled. If you've ever ridden on an airplane and you look out the window, it boggles my mind when you're flying up there and you just see how big the earth is, and you're just seeing a little bit of it, but you're just so high and you think, who created all this? It was God. And we're just one little planet in this huge universe. This is all evidence of who God is. It should drive us to be humbled. But it's not just the big things. It's the little things too. I remember every time Heather and I, every time Heather was pregnant, we go to an ultrasound, and I'm kind of like an out of sight, out of mind kind of guy. So I knew Heather was pregnant, and that was good, but I was kind of busy with my job and with friends or whatever. So I kind of did not really think about it much. And then we'd see that screen at the ultrasound, and I'm just thinking, how is there a person growing inside of you? I see its heartbeat. How did God do this? God is working this work of creation in you. And then we'd wait a few months, and I kind of like don't really think about it too much in my own little world. Then we go back, and I see, God, you have been at work here. You've been growing this person inside of Heather that I can see the bones and the ribs, everything. We should be humbled when we think about who God is as a sovereign creator. In his book, Humility, the Beauty of Holiness, Andrew Murray says this: when we see that humility is something infinitely deeper than contrition and accept it as participation in the life of Jesus, we shall begin to learn that it is our true nobility, and that to prove it in being servants of all is the highest fulfillment of our destiny as men created in the image of God. God's sovereignty should drive us to humility, and in that place of humility, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus is an example of being totally capable of doing anything, but being humbled before his Father. But is that the condition of us as believers? Are we known to the world as the people who are the most humble? Andrew Murray continues, he says, "When I look back upon my own religious experience or round upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus." Do we have friction with others a lot? Do we think of ourselves higher than others? Do we replay conversations or moments in our minds thinking, man, why didn't others go with my idea? Why'd you choose other people's idea? Do we think of ourselves as highly? I mean, I struggle with that. But when we keep God's sovereignty in the front of our view, that a sovereign God would die on the cross and pay for my sins, when we keep that in our mind's eye, it becomes a lot easier to forgive others. And when we're humbled, it helps us see good in others that we may not tend to see good at all in. Have you been around a humble person recently? It can be life-giving to be around a humble person. I had this teacher and mentor in high school, Mr. Mitchell. He was not the main band director. He was the jazz director, and he was so cool. He was not trying to be the main guy. He was totally content being who he was. And just his personality, it was life-giving to be around him. When we follow Jesus, when we're humbled, when we keep God's sovereignty in our mind and it humbles us, we can be sources of life to those around us. So what's the action step here? How can we respond to God's sovereignty and our humility? Two very basic practical things. One, this may sound too obvious, I need to hear it more than anything, but unplug from your phone, turn off the TV, and go for a hike through creation. Look at God's creation. Look at your own kids. Look at creation from the big to the little, and take the time to meditate on a sovereign God created all this. Jesus taught us to look at the birds of the air. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. That takes time. That takes moments of reflection. Jesus is calling us to ponder the Father's sovereign care over his creation. And as we do that, as we see his sovereignty, it will humble us. And as we're humble before God, we'll also be humble before other people. We'll see that other people are made in God's image. So the second thing that we can do, action step, is outserve one another. When we see ourselves in light of God, then it'll drive us to serve others following in the steps of Jesus. The greater our understanding of God's sovereignty, the greater we can experience joyful humility. So, number one, to experience joy in God's sovereignty, we must be humbled. But this humility, then, it leads us to worship. Number two, to experience joy in God's sovereignty, we must worship. We must worship. And what else could we do? I mean, think about it. When we see God for who he is, that he's the sovereign creator of everything, what can we contribute back to God? What does he not have that we could offer him? Nothing. Once we are humbled and our eyes are opened, we respond to God in worship. Look with me back at Psalm 33, the first five verses of this psalm. We're kind of going backwards here. The psalmist starts out by worshiping God. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love." Worship. Worship is us ascribing to God the worth that he is due. A few years ago, my grandfather passed away. We had this sale of some of his stuff at his house. So lots of people were coming over. It's kind of like a garage sale. And there was these Hot Wheels cars, and some guy, he wanted to buy them, and he asked me, "How much are these Hot Wheels cars?" And I'm like, $10? I didn't know how much they were worth. They're just some toys, I thought. And so when I said $10, his face got really happy, because to him, they were worth a lot more than that. So he got a deal, I think. He got these for $10. I misevaluated the value of those cars. Do we ever misevaluate the worth of God? Are we ascribing to him the worth he is due? Think about your presence in worship, publicly here, privately, does it reflect God's worth? The more that we see God's sovereignty, the more clearly we see his absolute authority, that will directly connect to us more appropriately giving him the worth that he's due. And worship is the very thing that we were made for. Verse 1 here says, "Praise from the upright is beautiful." It's good, it's right for us to worship God. It's what we were made for. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." In this Psalm 33, the psalmist is worshiping with music. Make music to him with a stringed harp. And I just want to take a second and ask, why do we worship with music? Every Sunday we sing songs. We could just as easily recite those words with no music. But there's something about bringing music that can more fully express, that can capture the grandness, the dynamics, the majesty of who God is and what he is worth. And so we can shout to God. We can be passionate in our worship because he is worthy of it. Think about this. This is really, really, really cool. A few examples of people or beings who have worshiped. You'll see what I'm talking about here. Example number one. When Jesus was a baby, he was brought to the temple. There was this prophetess, Anna. And the Bible says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. This woman was serious about worshiping. She was worshiping day and night. But do you think actually maybe she saw more clearly than any of us God's sovereignty? She actually saw God more clearly for who he is, and so her response is naturally to ascribe to God the worth he's due day and night, prayer and fasting. Here's another example. Revelation 4:8, there's this really cool scene that John, he sees this vision of. It's a heavenly scene around God's throne, and there's these mysterious creatures, these living creatures. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." These creatures, I assume that no one chained them to their posts and that they had to stay there. They see with perfect clarity who God is. They're right before his throne. And their response is they're not going anywhere. Day and night, they cannot stop worshiping this holy, sovereign God. So how well do we see God? How well do we see his sovereignty? The more clearly we see his sovereignty, the more joy-filled worship we can experience. This one time, I think I was in high school, I had this routine. I'd come home, maybe it was before high school, because I was riding on the school bus. Come home, get off the bus, walk home. I didn't want to start homework yet, so I would just do like this little mini devotion thing, and I was really not in the mood this day. And I was just like doing it because I'm supposed to kind of thing. So I probably opened my Bible, and I'm just not feeling it. And I guess the radio was on because this song, "O Holy Night," came on, the Christmas song. And something about having that song on, the music, that phrase, "Oh, fall on your knees," something just penetrated my heart right then. And I got this glimpse out of nowhere of, wow, God, you are so worthy of worship. And I think I was on my knees there. That was a really meaningful moment. When we turn on music, when we allow music to direct us to truth, solid, theologically sound truth, it can help us worship God. So how can we respond to this truth that God is worthy of worship? Here's a few practical ways. Incorporate singing and worship music into your personal devotional time. This may not be the way you're bent, but try it anyway. This past week, I confess, music is not usually part of my private worship time, but this past week I was preparing for the sermon and I thought I should probably try this out before I just talk about it. So I was kind of stressed out, just the busyness of life, and I turned on this worship song and it redirected my thoughts to God. It just put everything back in focus. God is sovereign. He's going to work all my little whatever things out, and I can just come and worship him. That's what I was made to do. So I encourage you and me, incorporate worship music, singing into your personal devotional life. Even write your own songs. In this psalm, it says, sing a new song. Write your own personal songs to God about what he's doing in your life. And then another practical thing, when we're here singing on Sundays, be present. Even be prepared, and I need to do that too. Meditate beforehand on who God is, on his sovereignty, and that will drive us here in the presence of worshiping him with song to be more fully present, to give him the worship he deserves. The greater our understanding and embrace of God's sovereignty, the more clearly we'll see God's worth, and that will lead to more joy we will experience in worship. So, to recap so far, to experience joy in God's sovereignty, we must be humbled. And then in that place of humility, that drives us to moments of worship. But then those moments of worship lead us, lastly, to live a life of rest. To experience joy in God's sovereignty, we must rest. Let's look at the rest of this psalm, Psalm 33, starting in verse 10. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He alone shapes their hearts. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait for Yahweh. He is our help and shield, for our hearts rejoice in him, because we trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest on us, Yahweh, for we put our hope in you. It's clear here that the biblical author's view of the world is not a place that's just full of random chances, that's just cause and result. No. It's easier for me to think about things that way sometimes, but they see a sovereign God's hand working in the background of all of our lives. We can make plans, not bad to make plans, but it's God's dreams, the plan of his heart that's ultimately going to come to pass. And so God, through the Bible, invites us to rest in God's sovereignty, to rest in his hands, to rest all of our plans in him. Now, this doesn't mean a kind of rest that's not active, that's inactive. Like verse 16, it says, a king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be delivered by great strength. No. Yes, it's true that God is the one who ultimately provides all the saving for this king and this warrior. But the king is still called to do the best he can do to get a large army. And the warrior should be training to be stronger and stronger. In our lives, we're called to be active as we can, to care for our families, to do good jobs at our work, to care for our employees, to do schoolwork, our finances. We can all be active in those things. As Christians, we must give all we can to evangelism, discipling, loving the lost, praying, studying God's word. But in the end of the day, we rest. We give it all to God and know that, God, the results are all in your hands. You are the sovereign God. Your plans are going to come through, and I rest in that, in you. I love these few verses towards the end of this song. We wait for Yahweh. He is our help and shield, for our hearts rejoice in him because we trust. We trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest on us, Yahweh, for we put our hope in you. Growing up in youth group, one thing we used to do is go rappelling. It was fun. We'd go to this like cliff. I think it was at Red River Gorge. And so, you know, you get this whole like suit on. You got this rope you're holding on to. And you're kind of looking back. You start backing up. The edge of the cliff is right behind you. All your weight's on your feet right now. It's normal life. It's all good. But there comes this point where you have to start leaning back. And you start to think, I really hope this rope doesn't break, because if it breaks, I'm going to die. And so eventually you get used to it, and you go backwards and down, and you're okay. But there's that first moment of like, I'm banking everything on this rope. God calls us to bank everything on him. And when we see God's sovereignty clearly, it makes sense. He is worthy of our rest. We can put our whole lives in him, all of our dreams, our desires, everything that we want in life. We can submit it and rest in God. And know, God, this is what I want. I give it to you as worship. But if it doesn't turn out the way I think, I'm going to rest in you. And maybe you've been in a place where things haven't turned out the way you wanted them to be, career-wise, relationship-wise. Maybe you just graduated from college, and it's not what you thought it was going to be like for whatever reason. It could be any kind of situation. But sometimes God uses those moments to drive us back to him. Go back to square A and say, God, I tried it my way. That didn't work out. I want to rest in you, in your sovereignty. The greatest example of this is Jesus. As he went to the cross, he anticipated the cross and prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. If there's any way, God, that we can get around this cross thing, that's my preference. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus rested in God's sovereign plan. And God brought glory, even in tragedy, through that. Maybe you're going through a hard time. Remember Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And that good may not be the good we want. We may not see the full good until eternity, but we can rest that God is sovereignly working over all creation. It's not just random. We can trust and rest in God's sovereignty. So here is the invitation that Jesus makes to us this morning. If you've never put your faith in him, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Think about what good words those are. There is nothing preventing us from taking full rest in the care of God. We have all sinned, and the weight of that sin, the brokenness we experience, can just pull us down. And God sent Jesus to take all that on the cross. Maybe you are a believer, but you're starting to carry some of that with you again. And the burdens of this life can be heavy. But God, he tells us to cast those cares on him. Enjoy that rest. See God's sovereignty. Here are Jesus' words: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The greater our understanding and embrace of God's sovereignty, the more we can experience joyful rest. I started this morning telling you about some of my lack of submission to authority as a kid growing up. And now I'm a parent. I have three little kids, and I have the joy of helping them think through submission to authority. And they're so sweet, but, you know, we all struggle with that. And so, but now I see it through parents' eyes, and I see that I really want the best for my kids. They may not always feel like it. Sometimes when I say, don't eat that chocolate, don't have more candy, don't go in the street, they can't see the big picture like I can. I want what's best for them. But even I, of course, am flawed. How much greater can we rejoice in the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father, who sees all things clearly, who always does what is right and good? May we rejoice in the joy of God's sovereignty through humility, worship, and rest. In just a moment, we're going to turn to a time of response. We're going to sing a song, and in that moment, I invite you to reflect, what is God calling you to do? How are you called to respond? For you, it might be that you've never come to Jesus to find the rest that he offers through forgiveness of sins. Pastor Sean's going to be standing up front. If you'd like, I invite you to come forward, talk with Sean about that. Maybe you've never been baptized and you'd like to be baptized. Maybe you don't have a church home. Wherever you are, Sean will be at the front. Please respond however God is leading you. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of you. I thank you for this series, Lord, of knowing you, looking at your attributes. I thank you for letting us see your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that more and more in our daily lives that we would have a more clear view of you as sovereign, and that it would be a blessing to us, that we would find joy. Lord, for those who are going through a tragic, hard time now, I pray that your sovereignty would be a blessing to them. Lord, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Hebron Baptist Church. We pray as you have listened, the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart that you may faithfully follow him. Most importantly, we hope that you've been drawn into a relationship with God. At Hebron, we believe that the gospel is the central message of the Bible. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, and died for our sins. But he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. The most appropriate response to hearing this good news is turning from sin and turning to Christ. Don't stay far from God. Instead, repent and believe in Christ and be brought into an intimate relationship with him. If you would like more information about this life-changing decision, please contact us through our website at hebronbaptist.org, or even better, come see us on a Sunday morning. May God bless you as you follow him.